please, as we come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 together. I'm probably going to take, well, it doesn't matter. Let's just go to Romans 8. It doesn't really matter. I hate trying to figure out what I'm going to do. Leaves no place for the Spirit, right? I've been accused of not letting the Spirit have its way. Well, okay, I'm going to have it let its way, and that means I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do here. So we may be in verse 1 for 14 weeks. And if it's the Spirit led me, that's okay, right? Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're going to read down to verse 11, 1 through 11, with an emphasis on verse 1 this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, it could be translated because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For, or because, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, neither indeed can it. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He writes to the church. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ Jesus is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I remember when I was about 13 years old, I may have shared this with you again. Give me a little license here. When I was 13 years old, I was visiting my dad in Wyoming for a little time in the summer. And while I was there, a horrific storm came through and literally wreaked havoc in Wyoming and Cheyenne. And I remember that after that storm, 12 people were left dead. And one of the conflicts that was taking place, whether it was taking place in anybody else, I'm sure it was, but I know it was taking place in me. One of the conflicts that was taking place in me was where I was going to find shelter. And it's not shelter after the storm come, it was shelter during the storm. We're not talking about community shelters, but where it was safe to go in the house I was at. Because if the radio was working, what you would hear is that you would hear reports to go down into the basement because of all the tornadoes that are in the area. And it almost seemed as in the next breath, you'd hear, go to the top level because of all the floodwaters that are coming up. And so finding a safe place to hide proved to be a real struggle with me. As a 13-year-old boy, I see death in the future. Right? I mean, I didn't want to drown in the waters that are rising. I certainly didn't want to be swept away by the tornadoes that are coming. So do I go up or down? Literally. You go down because you hear the tornadoes. You need to go up because of the floodwaters. It's a struggle with me. And as our study, we come in our study in Romans, has brought us to the place of safety. It reveals the hiding place. It reveals the safe place. We have come to what I believe one statement in Scripture that reveals the zenith of this great salvation experience. The highest point. The ultimate point. We have come to it. In Romans 8, Paul is going to elaborate on the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believers. You haven't seen much talk of the Spirit of God. You haven't seen much writing about the Spirit. He does speak of it in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, when he talks about that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. Very few times as you use in reference the Spirit of God in the chapters prior to chapter 8. After chapter 8, very few times is the Spirit of God used, but in chapter 8 itself, some 20 to 21 times the Spirit is referenced. To Christians, they're writing to Christians, and he's going to talk about the influence of the indwelling Spirit of God and why this is important. Chapters 1, verse 17 of chapter 8, or verse 1 through 17 of chapter 8, we see the Spirit who indwells and empowers every believer, even though there is the remnant of sin, a life that is still fighting with sin. And then in verses 18 through 39, we see the completion of our great salvation coming about and the transformation, our transformation into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, Paul, in describing the Spirit-filled life of the believer in sanctification, the word sanctification, you remember? It means this process of growth, this aspect of salvation that I'm becoming more like Jesus. So Paul, in describing the Spirit-filled life of the believer in sanctification, reveals its connection to what? To the believer's justification. The whole chapter is about the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. It's all about sanctification. It's all about practical righteousness. It's all about a holy life. However, at the same time, Paul reveals that it isn't disconnected from justification. There is no disconnect between my initial salvation and my ongoing salvation. That's what he wants to show. So what he's going to show and what I want you to understand is that there is no Spirit indwelling. There is no becoming like Jesus. There is no daily transformation. There is no law keeping on our part if there is no justification. You see what I'm saying? Chapter 6 describes the believer's relationship to sin. You remember it says it has no dominion over us. It has no authority over us. You remember that? Chapter verses 1 through 14, we are dead to the principle of sin. Chapter verses 15 through 23, we are dead to the practice of sin. That is, in the life of the believer, how does sin relate to me now? I choose now as a believer whether or not sin is going to gain the upper hand in my life. And I can choose that because sin doesn't have the power and authority anymore. Have you ever worked somewhere and you know you have to be a certain way around your boss because he has authority and power to boot you out? But it's almost like he comes to your house to eat dinner. He has no authority there, does he? He can't fire you. He doesn't have any authority. And that's like sin. Sin doesn't have, in the life of the Christian, it doesn't have the authority to keep you under, to have dominion over your life. It doesn't have the power anymore that it once had before you became to Christ, before you became a Christian. And so here's what I want to say. I am sanctified. I'm in the process of growing to be like Jesus because I'm justified. I'm sanctified because I belong to Jesus. In other words, because of my identity in Christ, there is a sanctification in Christ. There is no transformation in your life as a Christian practically until there is a transformation positionally. Your position with the law. How does God view you? Your status has to change. All of that has to change before there is any transformation practically in your life. And so one writer has said, we are not justified because our lives have changed. Our lives are changing because we have been justified. You see that? That's what Paul is going to show us. Now, in describing this life that the Spirit indwells, Paul begins with this great summation verse in verse 1. He says, there is therefore. And when he says therefore, he just kind of, everything you'll see this word use throughout Romans up to this point, you'll see therefore, therefore. What does it do? It's a connecting word. It's connecting what he has said to what he's about to say. So this is very logical. Paul is just not spitting in the wind. He's just like coming up with these strange thoughts and just writing them down. Everything is logical. He's presenting a logical understanding of salvation. This happens, and this happens, and then this happens. And he says in this verse, now therefore. The therefore points back perhaps to chapter 7, and now the Spirit's work, and we see that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit. But I think it even encompasses more than that. I think it points us all the way back to chapters 1 through 7. I think he takes it and he sums it all up. I'm saying that it's all interconnected here. The great summation verse in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talked about a holy God that demands perfection. He's talked about sinful man. He's talking about a broken law. He's talking about the wrath of God. He's already talking about a judgment that comes from the wrath of God, a wrathful God. He's talked about Christ crucified. He's talked about Christ risen. He's talked about justification by faith alone, and he's talked about sanctification by faith also. So what are we to make of this? If we could sum it all up, what would it look like? How would God have Paul to sum all of this up in what he said? How great is great when you speak of great salvation? How amazing is amazing when you speak of amazing grace? What is it, Paul? How can I bring the people of God to see what the conclusion of the matter is? What is the zenith? What is the highest point? What is it that we need to get to? What is it that we need to see, Paul? What is the best phrase, the best sentence, the best words to reveal this salvation and what comes from it? It's found in verse 1. That's it. That's the high point. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Listen, since there is now no condemnation, there is also liberation and there is freedom. Do you see this, friends? Do you see what's coming? The freedom from the penalty of my sin is in Christ Jesus. And only as long as you are in Christ Jesus. So the penalty of my sin in Christ Jesus leads to a freedom from the power of sin, which also is found in Christ Jesus. There's no freedom from the enslavement of sin until there is freedom from the penalty of sin. You understand what I'm saying, church? So this is what he's going to show. Verse 1 teaches justification. Verse 2 teaches sanctification. Verse 3 teaches justification. Verse 4 teaches sanctification. And he's got them in the right order. You can't have verse 2 until you have verse 1. You can't have verse 4 until you have verse 3. And that's just the way it is. So in verse 1, justification, there's therefore now no condemnation, brings about verse 2, this sanctification, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that's sanctification talk right there. He's already used that phrase, law of sin, in verse chapter 7, verse 23. So one comes because of another. My sanctification, verses 2 and verse 4, comes because of my justification in verses 1 and verse 3. Don't forget how all of this came about. How, as a Christian, can I explain all of this? How, as a Christian, can I explain the new desires in me? Though not perfect desires, granted, but how do I explain them? They are new. They are godly. They are Christ-centered. though not all the time, not perfect, but they are. They're there. How do I explain that? How can I explain this transformation in me, what I have seen taking place in me over the years and in you? How can you explain your transformation? For example, why do I want to speak gracious words to people? And why am I bothered when I don't speak gracious words to people? How is it that suddenly I'm consumed more with the welfare of others than I am with my own welfare? How is that to be explained? How is it that I've come from selfishness to selflessness? Though not perfect, but it's happening in my life. You see, it's happening in your life. As a Christian, it should be. How is that happening? How is it that I am now willing to risk my way of life and even my physical life to see Jesus honored in someone else's life? How is that? How is it that you as a Christian could stand in the middle of a world that is collapsing around you and is hopeless? They are in hopeless despair. How is it that you as a Christian could stand there with an eager hope in your heart? And isn't that what Paul says? For I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. That's hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and the freedom to the glory of the children of God. That's hope. How do we do that? How does that happen? There is all of a sudden a desire now in my life. There is all of a sudden a real keeping of the law. This is happening. I see in my life more of a loving of God. And I see in my life, in your life, you see a more loving of your neighbor. Do you know why? Because of verse 1. That's why. How can Paul, and I was thinking back in Romans 1:5, how can Paul say that I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations? How can that verse be without chapter 8, verse 1? How can we devote our days to making sure that the poor are fed and they're clothed and they're sheltered unless 8:1 is there? There is therefore now no condemnation. Because if you don't have that, you don't have feeding of the poor and the sheltering and the meeting of the needs and helping the hurting. All you're doing is you're going through the motions and you're in some charity kick and you're just doing legalistic things to make yourself look better or feel better. But outside of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, no honor is being brought to God through all of that. How can we devote our time to making sure a little kid who doesn't have a mama or a daddy around the house on a regular basis, how can I make sure that I'm feeding them and I'm giving them attention? How can I make sure that a teenage boy or girl has a good positive influence in their life without verse 1? You don't. You don't. And what I am saying is that 8:1 means that I have 8:2. You understand? It's not just, there's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see the power of that? I know that's a little scary when I do that, but I wish Paul could just emphasize it like that. It's like bursting from the page. Do you understand what has transformed you? No condemnation means I have real sanctification. No condemnation means I'm really wanting to do all of these things. Which means that my days, because of no condemnation, means that my days are spent in a reckless abandon to see the poor clothed and fed and sheltered, to see people and far off people groups come to the knowledge and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I will do and I will pour and I will give myself to that cause because there is no condemnation in me. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal about no condemnation? It's used from two little words that bring together in the original language, and it means judge, to judge against. So when you say no condemnation, he is saying, Paul is saying, there is therefore now no judgment against you. All right? Now hang on. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment against you, no freedom, or there is freedom from the debt, there is freedom from penalty, there is freedom from punishment. The now, at the least, indicates that there was once this judgment upon you. There was at one time the punishment, the penalty. That's what he's talked about in all these previous verses. There was at one time, there was the debt, but something caused the change. To say that there is therefore now no condemnation means that all the past judgments and all the past guilt and all the past debt and punishments have been dealt with. Now, you sit in this room in front of me, hearing the sound of my voice as a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, as a man or a woman who is a Christian, and you have no judgments pronounced upon you. There are no punishments coming to you. Is that reason to sit and to relax? Is that reason to just be apathetic? Here's what this verse says to a specific group of people. And Paul identifies them as how? There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no penalty, no curse for those, very specific, who does he identify them as? As those who are in Christ Jesus, right? In Him. This is exactly what Paul talks about. This is this union with Christ. This is what he talks about, that we have an inseparable union when we come and we pour ourselves out before the cross of Jesus and said, I need forgiveness. I'm ready to surrender. This, you are my Lord. He comes and he says, listen, because of that, something remarkable has happened. You have become, in the eyes of God, in union with Him. You're in unity with Him. And this is why Paul uses this language as just a way of reminder. Let me just give this to you. In chapter 6, verse 3 and 5, he says, and following, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We are buried with Him. Therefore, with Him, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, guess what's going to happen? By the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You see, what happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. All right, did you catch that? What happens to Jesus, because we're in Him, is going to happen to us. That's why he can say, for if we have been united with Him in His death, and a death like His, we will certainly, without question, be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That's what he says. We've died to this sin. You see the union there? There is an inescapable link of this phrase that there is no condemnation. There is a link to being in union with Him. There is no other way, beloved, to experience no condemnation other than being in union with Him. And that comes at conversion. Those who come by way of the cross, who come the only way of salvation, you are in union with Christ. You have been identified with Jesus. So what happens to Him happens to you and happens to me. You are identified with Christ. You are credited with Christ's life and death and resurrection. You are treated like sons of God. You are treated like Christ. You are the heirs of God. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The cross is what changed the status. And this is why Paul could say, I boast except only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, this is a big turnaround. This is a big turnaround from where the believer was before in his state of unbelief. No condemnation. Hear this. No condemnation means that God has no charges against you. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what your enemies say. It doesn't matter what kind of stuff they can pull up. It doesn't matter how many closets they go to and they can uncover all this stuff about you and they can lay it at your doorstep and they can lay it on your shoulders. And then at the same time, God can say, there's no condemnation. So when the world declares war against you and says you are this, God says you need to reckon yourself, consider yourselves to be a new man, a new woman in Christ. You have no judgments. I pronounce and bring no charges against you. God has nothing against you. God finds no fault in you. And you're squirming. You know why you're squirming? Because you know what sins you committed this week, huh? What do you mean God finds no fault in me? God finds no fault. What about that ugly thought or that dirty deed or that lying I just did? I just forged somebody's name or lied on an application or I did this or did. What about that? No fault. And technically speaking, once the no condemnation sign came up, it's never going to be reversed. As a believer, there is no fault brought against you. God finds nothing in you to punish you for. He said, I don't understand that. That's the mercy and the marvelous grace of the gospel. That's it, beloved. You see it? That's the heart of it. Because Jesus took it all. He finds no fault in you because your sin was placed upon Christ. Yes, the verdict is in. There is no condemnation. But the penalty, the verdict demands, there's no condemnation. So the judge says, no condemnation. And then he looks at your record and he says, no condemnation. I find nothing in you. No fault. Is he looking at the same book I'm looking at? You just don't know how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is to wash away your sins. And this is where the struggle is. This is where the fight is. As Paul mentioned, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God. I'm delivered in Christ Jesus, chapter 7. My deliverance is found in Christ Jesus. That's who I look to. That's who I surrender to. He says, no, there is absolutely no condemnation. It is all gone. There is a complete cessation there. Sin is not totally eradicated from your life. I realize that. It's not totally eradicated from my life. But guess what? There is still no condemnation. You have to be able in your mind by the work of the Holy Spirit giving you understanding, you have to in your mind get a distinction here of not how I am practically, but how I am technically speaking, because I know that's where the tension is, that's where the struggle is every day. Because of my fight with sin, I'm saying there cannot possibly be that God finds no fault in me. It can't work that way. It does work that way. That's the miracle of the gospel. And that's why Paul covers his bases and he talks about your struggle with sin. There's that tension. You've got to fight with it. You've got to know about it. But understand, the fight that you are having with sin in your everyday life in no way eradicates or does away with your status as no condemnation. Plagued by the power of sin we are. plagued by the influence of sin? Yes, we are. And the presence of sin, but we are still eternally secure because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So to say no means no. It means there's no fancy way to say that. He means no. In other words, to say no means it won't find its way back in your life. The state of, you don't go from no condemnation, condemnation, no condemnation. You're not fighting back and forth. When God says no, He means no. There is no going back, and you won't find it back in your life. The presence and the power of sin will still manifest itself readily and often, but nothing changes the verdict nor the reward. You see, just you thinking that I can't get over this fact that that no fault is found in me. I just can't get over that. That's a works thing in your head. Because we still think we got to do something. We haven't grasped the gospel, I don't think. I mean, it's still amazing to me. I mean, just looking over this passage, I said, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this. No fault? No fault. Ever? Ever. What about that sin that's been dealt with? Will I be punished? Nope. Gone. Dealt. Forgiven. Let me finish this up. The law, we know what position we are in. And we know that we will always be there. We know what our position is in Christ now, and we know what it's going to be like in the future. I don't have to wait around to know that I'm not condemned. That's what brings me so much great joy and peace. And so He's telling the believer right here, the verdict has already been given. The judge has pounded the gavel. The verdict was given at the cross of Jesus Christ. The law can't condemn you anymore because Jesus has already condemned sin in the flesh, He says in verse 3. The law can't condemn you anymore because Jesus met its demands of perfection now credited to the believer because you're in Him. The law can't condemn you anymore because Jesus has met its demand for justice that death come upon any lawbreaker. He's already done it for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see? Because it has been punished in Jesus at the cross, it won't be punished again. He's not going to punish you for what He's already punished Jesus for. He's not going to turn around. I punished it once, I'm going to punish it again. He punished it at the cross. Your final state is done. Now, does this lead me to live a life of, woohoo, do anything I want? He's already addressed that. Chapters 5 and 6, right? 6 and 7. So to speak in a positive way when we say there's no condemnation, there's no guilt, and there's no punishment, a positive way of saying that is this. God is for you. God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Wow, sounds pretty biblical there. It is. That's what He says in Romans, at the end of Romans 8. Who can be against you? And we don't feel that way. The remaining sin in our life, the guilt, the fear in our life, the doubt. How can I feel? And then we go back to chapter 6, verse 11. He says, you must reckon yourself to be dead to sin. You must consider it. You must just take the word as it is. Quit trying to logically put it into a nice little box and understand you can't comprehend the mightiness of God. You can't comprehend this amazing grace. You just have to take it and reckon it, consider it to be true because the word of God brings it and God says it. Paul begins the chapter with no condemnation. You know how he ends it? No separation. I love it. No condemnation, guess what? Means no separation. It doesn't matter what comes before you, what the law, what the world throws at you. It doesn't matter what past come up. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So it was in the illustration at the beginning of the message as a 13-year-old boy. I couldn't find a safe place to hide. But as the wrath of God rages against sin, I have found the hiding place in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we can live as free men and free women because we actually are free men and free women. You know, you hear stories of family members of victims who come to a criminal and forgive them and use the words, "I forgive you," for the pain and the loss that they've experienced. You see this family member come into the jail cell or the window, the prison window, or in the courtroom, and you hear the victim's family say, "I forgive you." And to a criminal who is truly repentant and sorrowful for all that he's done, those words bring a sweet relief to his soul. But as you say those words, "I forgive you," you turn and you walk away and you still leave the guilty to carry out his rightful punishment in the prison cell. He knows he deserves that punishment. He doesn't question that. But he's left to carry out the sentence. However, let me close with this. We are more than just forgiven as Christians. There is not simply the words, "I forgive you," coming from the mouth of God, and then somehow he walks away from it all, leaving you to carry out the punishment and that you deserve, we rightfully deserve. When he says that, "I forgive you," he also says there is no condemnation. The criminal is set free from any punishment. You hear that? Not because the state is going to be lenient in your case, and not because it decides to be generous, but because his punishment has been taken care of. His crimes are punished. They are already dealt with. He doesn't have to do it anymore. The key to the cell, he just goes right out. He's free. You go back to the books, he's saying, "What is he in here for?" Nothing. There's nothing in him. His crimes have been dealt with. God is not saying, "Okay, I forgive you. You've got to pay for your own sins." He says, "I forgive you and I've paid for your own sins." That doesn't mean you have to still stay in the cell. You're free to go. You're free to go. Because of your union with Jesus Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ to your account. What a gospel. Prison guard didn't set you free. He's just the man that's been given the orders to go and lock the gate. Christ has set you free. You don't set yourself free. If we think that we can set ourselves free, then we are an eternal holding cell. Damnation in hell awaits us. But I've been set free this morning. I say on the authority of the Word of God, I'm going to live as a free man. I'm going to live as a free man. Free to love my neighbor. Free to love God. Free to help those in need. Free to share the gospel. Free to do mission work. Free to love the things of God. Free to preach. Free to rejoice. Free to hope. Free to do all of this. Because no condemnation. Verse 1 is there, beloved. You leave this place as a free man. And you go with all the gusto that you got. And you go because you're free. You're free. You're not in shackles. Go. Quit living your life for you. Quit letting your job be about your job. Quit letting your family be about your family. It's not about you. It's not your job. God has placed it in your life so that you can be free. Free to live in that context. To live as people who have no condemnation. That is amazing grace this morning. Amen. To his name be the glory of God. Let's pray.